Well, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and we'll take a look at two verses. You were set up, in a sense, for this message. You didn't realize it, but the reading of the Scriptures by a brother who was given the option to select any verses he would like to about the message this morning. I didn't tell him what to choose, and he chose just the right topic. Of course, the Lord does that. We acknowledge that. And the life that God has given to us for His sake, we should honor and glorify Him, just as was brought out in that passage in Galatians 2:20, as well as in the passage in Ephesians chapter 4. This morning, Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, familiar perhaps with most of the people in this audience. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, Paul says to the Roman Christians, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Two very succinct verses here, but very pointed, very clear, very definite in regard to the need that we have, believers have, to honor the Lord with their lives and to live dedicated lives. And that's what I'd like to speak about this morning, about the transformed life and the pressure that the world tries to exert upon Christians to live according to its standard and its way of thinking. One of the ministries of the Lord Jesus as Great Shepherd, He is Good Shepherd and Great Shepherd and Chief Shepherd, but one of His ministries as Great Shepherd is to do everything according to God's will in our heart, to make us complete in every good work, to do His will, what is well-pleasing in His sight. Not in our sight, but in His. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So there is a tremendous incentive for us, that if we are doing those things that are pleasing in His sight, we have a confidence that He hears our prayers and our petitions. Any one of us knows the time where we feel sometimes our prayer may be bouncing off the wall, but there's a great incentive. If we are doing those things that are pleasing in His sight, He hears us, and we have the petitions that we ask of Him. He wants us to do those things that are good and acceptable to Him. And we're told in Philippians chapter 2 that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God's will in us, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The tremendous work that God is accomplishing through His Son and through His Spirit in Christians' heart is to conform us to the image of His Son. And He often uses trials to do this. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And so trials often are the way that God accomplishes this, to help us rely on Him, to help us put off pride and put off self and trusting in our own strength. He runs us through trials to help us be conformed to the image of His Son. But at the same time, we are painfully aware of the fact that there is a world out there, a world system, that tries to conform us to its image, to its way of doing things. And this is what Romans chapter 12, and particularly verse 2, talks about. Be not conformed to this world. Apparently, the Christians in Rome were leaning in this direction somehow, in some way. The Apostle Paul needed to remind them of this very important point. And so this is a command. Don't be conformed to this world, because the world indeed puts a pressure upon believers to make it try to think according to its ways and its philosophy. I remember seeing a t-shirt that a Christian teen was wearing one time, and this reminds me of this so plainly. It was a picture, you know, of the fish swimming in one direction and all the other fish swimming in the opposite direction. And if you have ever had to paddle upstream against the current, you know just how hard it is to go against the current. And yet Christians go across and against the current of this world opinion. And that's not an easy thing to do. I remember a fellow that was paddling with another person up by the Poconos. Some of you often go up there, I'm sure. And the canoe tipped over. The current of the river, the Delaware River, was pushing against the boat, and then the boat got lodged up against some of the rocks in the shallow water, and it was difficult to get back into the canoe, and it was definitely difficult to go in the direction opposite of the current. And yet that's what it feels like a lot of times, doesn't it? We step outside of these doors, everything seems nice in here, but we step outside these doors and immediately we're hit with messages that are contrary to the scriptures. And with the advent of the internet and with the surge in movies and media and radio and TV and all the rest, you know it, that it's so difficult to live the Christian life in a world that is just so opposite of scripture, and so opposite against the things of the Lord. And no doubt the reason behind it, of course, is the trinity of evil that is against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Three forces against us. Not only do we have the devil who is an enemy to our soul opposing our way, but we have the world system out there, this world system that we are so plainly and clearly influenced by so many times in our life. And perhaps we have an even more dangerous enemy within, the flesh. That's why Satan is able to run by the lures across our life and we go after him because of what's within us. The innate desire and built-in, bred-in desire to rebel against the things of God and do what we want to do. And he knows just exactly what it is that pushes our button, we might say, and get our attention and our interest. And he makes sure sometimes in our lives that those things are run across our path, so we go after them. So that's temptation. And so it's the trinity of evil that's influencing. As they say, the TVs and movies and all the rest of this society around us counters the purposes of God in our life. I might have used this illustration in this platform before, but in Malachi chapter 3, we have a very interesting illustration that exemplifies this. It says Israel in a future day will be purged, and the Lord himself will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. And to understand what that means, just to go back and look at some of the traditions that were present in the past and maybe even present today, where the refiner and purifier of silver would sit over this molten pot of metal, and the fire would be underneath it, and metals would be put in it, and it would be heated up to such a point that the metals would melt. And anything that was impure in those metals, the dross, would float to the top. And then the refiner and purifier of silver would sit over it, and he would scoop off all the impurities and all the dross to the point that he'd be able to see himself. It would be a perfect mirror reflection of himself. And then he knew that it was purified. And that's how Israel will be in a future day. But that's how you will be in a future day as well. And God passes you and me through the fire of affliction and trial so that the dross and impurity of our lives comes up to the top and is scooped away so Christ can see his image in us. And it's Christ's great work and God's great work to make us complete in him so that we have the joy of the Spirit, we have the joy of the Christian life, so we're not so influenced by the things around us, so we really sense eternal life the way God meant it to be in our lives. Paul wrote Timothy and says, lay hold or grab hold of eternal life. Now he was writing to a Christian when he said that. But he wanted Timothy to really grab the sense and grasp the sense of eternal life. And God often allows those things to come through our life that help us along those lines. Well, here in the book of Romans, we have a tremendous theological treatise, we might say, up to this point at least. Up to the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, is bringing out this truth about man's inability to please God. Because of man's sinfulness, humanity as a whole, man's sinfulness, unable to please God, unable to keep God's law. The wages of sin is death. There is no one who does anything good for God. No, not one. That's a very negative message. But God has to impress that upon the readers, upon who Paul was writing to, the Romans here. Of course, they were believers, but laying out the Christian life and saying that man by himself is unable to please God. But thankfully, we have that turn in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, yes, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's a turnaround completely. And it crescendos in Romans chapter 8, where it says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing shall separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And I'm so thankful for that passage. I hope you are too. There's a little parenthesis in chapters 9 through 11 where God explains what He is doing in the nation of history, nation of Israel's history up to this point. You hear about it in the news every day, don't you? The things that are taking place over there. God has a plan for the nation of Israel, and He will resume that plan with them in a future day. Right now, they are on, we might say, the back burner. Because God, in His grace, is reaching out to the Gentiles and offering the wonderful news of God's salvation to Gentiles. And I dare say that 95 or more percent of people in this room fall into that category. And it builds up here so that in chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, we come to this verse in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who could have thought of such a thing? And that's what he goes on to quote from the Old Testament in these next verses, verse 34 and verse 35 of chapter 11. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one could have figured this out or even guessed about it. Who has been His counselor? No one could have said, well, Lord, I think this is the best way to do it. No one could have been a counselor to the Lord. Or no one could say, here, Lord, here's payment for doing the right thing and make God obligated. And that's what it means in verse 35. Who has first given to him, and it shall not be repaid to him, as if God were obligated to fulfill a promise that he made. God stands all alone on this wonderful river of grace that extends to mankind. And then he says in verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. In other words, it comes from the Lord. It's sustained by the Lord. It ends with the Lord. Everything's to Him. And He is to receive all the glory because it's of His mercies that we're not consumed. And then we get to chapter 12 here. And from chapter 12 to chapter 16, five chapters in all, we have practical instruction of how Christians are to live in the light of these wonderful truths of God's mercy. And so, it turns the corner, if you will. And he says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is His reasonable service. He's begging these believers. He says, this is the only reasonable thing for you to do. That now you are a believer and you've heard these truths about the mercies of God and how He saved you from sin and from separation from God forever. That you should dedicate and consecrate your lives in such a way that you're not conformed to this world, but you're conformed to the image of Christ. And he begs them to do this. And when somebody begs for you to do something, they have a passion about it. It's an impassioned plea that the Apostle Paul gives here. And he's doing it because of its reasonable service to do, that they should present their bodies a living sacrifice. Now that is a contradiction in terms if I ever saw it. Wouldn't you agree? A living sacrifice? You don't think of a sacrifice, something that's in the Old Testament was an animal that was killed for a sacrifice in the tabernacle or in the temple, as something that's living. But Christians are living sacrifices. Sacrifice, at least we might say, to draw the analogy out, is something that was wholly dedicated to the Lord. And so a Christian should be wholly dedicated to the Lord. But the problem with me, and maybe it's the problem with you too, is that even though we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're not letting the Holy Spirit dwell in every aspect of our lives, or at least have entrance into every aspect of our lives. And this is what the Apostle Paul is calling believers to do. He's calling the Romans to do this. He's calling us to do it as well. Every compartment of our lives. In the Old Testament, there is only one person who could sacrifice, and that was the priest. But in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that we're a holy priesthood, and that we are a royal priesthood. We worship God, and we enjoy the presence of God and the access that we have to the throne of grace through Christ. And then we go out as royal priests to tell others about the good news of salvation in Christ. That's the holy priest going up vertically, and the royal priest going out horizontally into this world. We are to offer acceptable sacrifices through Christ, to God through Christ. And so the New Testament believer is then a sacrificer, and he can sacrifice four things. This is what I've noted down for the four different things. We can sacrifice through our song, that's our worship and the praise of our lips, giving thanks unto His name, Hebrews 13. We can be a sacrificer by way of our substance, because the next verse, verse 16 of Hebrews 13, says that we ought to communicate or share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That means helping one another out, giving financially to the work of the Lord, helping out in a practical way, sharing your home, sharing your goods, your substance. That's a way to sacrifice. That's acceptable to God. Also, our service, to give our time and our energy for the service of the Lord. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, "And if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." You know, it's one thing to write a check and give it to a missionary or some worthy work presenting the gospel. It's another thing to give your time and your energy. Many times, in some ways, that's more costly. But God looks at that and says, that's an acceptable sacrifice. That's something I'm pleased with. And so we need to consider that as a sacrifice. And then also the sacrifice of ourselves. And that's what Paul is talking about right here. Dedicating yourself on a daily basis to honor God in both word, thought, and deed. To present yourselves as if you're a sacrifice, waking up in the morning and say, "Lord, I want to dedicate myself to your cause today." And do the whole thing all over again tomorrow. Not allowing the influence of the world through the TV set, and through the movies, and through videos, and whatever it might be, to find entrance and a way into your life to affect your attitude. And Paul is bringing this out here so much, and we deserve to give him the best. We are like the Mephibosheths, found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Remember that story? Some may not be familiar with that account. But Saul was a wicked king in Israel, and he was after David because David went and defeated Goliath, and Saul was envious that when they all came back to Jerusalem, that all the crowds were cheering and saying, "David, what a great man David was," and Saul wanted that praise and plaudits to himself. And so he became envious of David, and every time that David was around, he tried to spear him to the wall with a javelin. Nice king, huh? And so he was quite jealous, and he was quite envious. But David was a man after God's own heart. And he understood where he stood in God's eyes. And when Saul died, David said, "Is there anyone here of the household of Saul that I might bless for his sake, for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan was the son of Saul, and David and Jonathan had tremendous friendship. The servant came by and says, "Yeah, there's a son of Jonathan, but he's lame in both his feet." David took that son who was lame in both his feet, wasn't worth anything, and brought him into the king's house. And it was described in that passage that he ate regularly at the king's table, lifted up from his horrible position with a horrible past and a father who wasn't worthy at all, and made to sit at the table of the king and to eat regularly. And that's just how it is with you and with me. In our past, our fathers, forefathers, and all the rest, part of the sinful human race. And Christ, God, on Christ's behalf, raised us up, and now we sit at the king's table. And we eat regularly, continually. And so Paul is bringing that point out, that we are objects of God's mercy. And He has spared us for a purpose. And now it's for us to follow through on God's purpose and understand what His purpose is. And so this is a daily presentation of ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, to be holy and acceptable to God, which is only our reasonable service. And so in that first verse, we see the plea. That's the plea that the Apostle Paul gives to us through this word. But of course, as I mentioned before, there is the pressure. In verse 2 it says, "But don't be conformed to this world." There's no question about it that the world exerts a pressure upon us. That's what we mentioned before. The world system is dominated by the prince of the power of the air. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says this, listen, "And we know that we are of God," he says to believers, "but the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Have you ever been watching the news and says, "How in the world Did the judge, the Supreme Court justices decide this way? So many of us will say, that doesn't make sense at all. And all it is underscores the fact that this world is influenced by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And there's decisions that are going on. And you hear what happens in Massachusetts just this last week. Supreme Court said, we refuse to ban that. That's the head group of the land deciding about this law of same-sex marriages. And on it goes. And you get so frustrated, you feel like throwing a brick through the TV set. I don't know if you ever felt that way. But it's very frustrating. But this is exactly what the Word of God says. The whole world lies under the influence of the wicked one. So the television programs and all that characterizes our society, as it deteriorates at an exponential level downhill. We can see it day after day, week after week. We can plot the course downhill so easily. It's not hard to see. It's because the world lies under the influence of the evil one. And Satan is busy building his kingdom to get people to live without God and look down at Christians and be harsh on Christians. I've heard some cases, landmark cases in Supreme Courts of the Land, I'm not sure if it's Supreme Court of the Land, where the Christians were looked at as very wicked individuals when other wickedness was winked at and looked and passed by. Just amazing how that happens. Phillips translates this section, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. There are standards and behavior and conduct that should characterize believers. If you turn for just a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 3, just turn for just a moment there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, God says there is a standard that Christians ought to abide by. Not just general standards, but specific standards. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul again is writing, this time to Timothy, and he says at the end of the chapter, verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, he says to Timothy. I write these things to you. I want you to know these things as how important it is. But if I am delayed, or if I tarry long, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself or behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. And what Paul is saying to Timothy here is, this is the church of the living God. This is where the presence of God dwells amongst his people. See, in the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle. And then further on, the temple, when the tabernacle went and the temple was built. And that was the presence of the Lord living there. But now we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church, universal, is the presence, the habitation, the dwelling place of God. And so therefore, it is important for believers to understand that God is here in the midst. And we have a responsibility to live for him. We don't do things the way the world does it. We think differently. We do things differently. Because God is who we rely on. We look to him. And that sister that was mentioned this morning about going into the hospital. We don't trust in the physicians. We pray that they would have wisdom. But our trust is in the Lord. We ask him for help. We cast ourselves upon him. The world tries to conform us by way of our attitudes. Say, the reason why the way I am is because of my great abilities and skills. That's what the world says. The world says, me first. I don't care about anybody else. I want this. Me first. The world says, money is what's going to bring you happiness and pleasure in life. God says there's pleasure in sin for a season. The wages of that sin is death. Just the opposite of the way that God thinks. But the world tries to squeeze us into its mold, tries to draw us along, just like the current of a river, to bring us downstream to get us into trouble. And so one way that the world tries to conform us is by our attitudes. When people are hurt or offended, the world says, you get even, get back at them. God gives us a higher standard. He says that we should forgive just as we've been forgiven, to be tender-hearted, even as Christ forgave you. And so we have different attitudes, or we should at least, that we're not allowing the world to conform us to its way. Not only does the world try to conform us in our attitudes, but it tries to conform us in our actions. For a number of years, about 6 years or so, I worked as a produce clerk in the local A&P, which I think now is called Super Fresh or something like that. And, you know, in the back, you'd have these one-sided mirrors, is that what they call them? One-sided mirrors, you'd be able to look down the aisle and see people shoplifting. I used to catch them all the time. Candy aisle was the bad one. Candy aisle, you caught people that were in their 80s stealing candy. Could you believe that? You figure by the time you're 80, you got things squared away in life, right? Not so. One time I saw a woman, I didn't see it, I was unaware of it, but the boss saw it. He was behind those mirrors there. Woman had stuffed a filet mignon in her pocketbook. She was in her 70s. Saw it all the time. This is the world in its actions trying to steal. I once heard the story, and it didn't take place in my the store that I worked, but I heard the story of a butcher who became a Christian. Someone asked him and said, now what does it mean that you're a Christian? Now that you've become a Christian, how has that affected your life? He says, I'll tell you how it affected my life. Now when I weigh meat, I don't put my thumb down on the scale. He was putting his thumb down on the scale and putting that and sold meat for a much higher price than it was really should have been charged. This is what it means when a person becomes a Christian. Don't steal. Let him that stole steal no more. Lie not, seeing that you've put off the old man. We are ones who have followed the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we don't lie. We don't fudge on our income tax. We don't cheat. That's the standard that God gives. And he says, don't be conformed to this world. It tries to make you cheat. Go by its standard. This is what Peter said in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 12. Have your conversation or your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in a day of visitation. My father is a pretty honest man. One time in town, there needed to be a time where he had to give a testimony in the court of law. Nothing really bad, but he had to just explain an accident. And the judge told him to get up on the stand. And, you folks here don't know my dad, but he doesn't have an enemy in the world. And he got up on that stand and explained what he saw. You know what the judge said? Couldn't be any more clear and honest than that. Get off the stand, you're fine, you know, with your testimony. It was so clear, he was so transparent in his honesty and sincerity, the judge said, no further do we need to ask any more questions. And that's how the world needs to have that pattern exhibited by us in order to be impressed by the things of God. Whereas they may speak evil against you, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. So the world is looking for honest people. And I always know when I'm astounded when I get too much change at the cashier, you know, at the store. I'm not astounded. They are astounded. When I come back and I say, man, you gave me too much money here. They can't believe that somebody would come back and give some coins back or cash back. Well, we are to be conformed to the Lord. Yet the world tries to conform us in its in attitude and in actions, but also in our appearance. I don't think we realize how much the world has an influence on our dress, our hairstyle, all these things. And this is not a message to bang on this at all. But there are books, and there's a bestseller out there now, that's the premise of which is this. That in the last 20 years or so, we've raised a generation of immoral young people, that it looks odd to be a nice person. And I can only go that part of it in detail, but all that's going on out in the young people's world these days, there's a tremendous pressure on young people. And those in the meeting here, older, need to be praying for the young people. The pressures that they are going through are not anything like it was 20 years ago, and it was bad then. And I remember my mom once telling me over in the by the ocean, the boardwalk over in the ocean, there was a reputation then, back in the 40s and 50s, that it was bad. Every generation sees the bad generation that it's in, but it only gets worse and worse with each generation. And one of the things that the world tries to influence us by is in our appearance. 1 Peter 1 says, as obedient children, we should not fashion ourselves according to our former lust and our ignorance. The fashion industry is going to be one of the seven major categories that are judged by Christ when he comes again. Did you know that? In Revelation chapter 17, or rather 18, just turn there for a second. I'll show you this very interesting point. We don't have time to go into this. It's a very interesting topic. But as the world gets closer and closer to the end times, we're in the end times now, but as it intensifies and comes to its conclusion, there's going to be a one world government, a one world religion, and a one world economy. Now we see how the internet and global technology has pushed us in this direction. The one world government, the United Nations, all that's going on overseas. The one world religion, where there's an ecumenical movement afoot to join people together. Well, in Revelation chapter 18, we see what is judged at what is called the Mystery Babylon. We don't have time to go into the background to it, but the idea is this one world unification against the things of God. And in verse 9, Revelation chapter 18, verse 9, we read, the kings of the earth, there's the one world government, who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of the burning, standing at a distance for fear of the torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. God is going to judge it through Christ. And verse 11, this is it, the commercial system. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, here it is, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet. And it goes on from there. God says the fashion industry reflects a rebellion against the things of God, capitalizing on what would appeal to lust. And Christians can get caught up in this as well. And so we're not to be conformed in our appearance. By the way, it goes the opposite way too. Many Christians can still be living in what has been called their grave clothes. God wants to reflect his character through us. And when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, one of the things that caught her attention was the dignity of her servants, of his servants rather. And it says they saw the food on his table, she saw the food on his table, and the sitting of his ministers, the dignity by which they composed themselves, and their apparel. There's a way that was reflected in the way they dressed, the way they looked, the way they behaved, that said there is something different about this group of people that isn't characteristic of my kingdom. And the world, here's a little trivia point. Back in the 70s, if you remember the Donnie Marie Osmond show, remember that program back in the 70s? The Mormon Church funneled money into that program because of the wholesome appearance of Donnie Marie brought swarms of people into the Mormon Church because of the appearance, because they looked like they had their act together and all the rest. People do judge from the outward appearance. But the world tries to steer us away in so many other ways, and so that's what we have to make sure, that we're not steered away in our appearance. And so there is a pressure that comes upon believers. But thankfully, there is a process, and that's found in that same verse, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, that's the pressure. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God gives us a formula, if you will, a process, where we can change our thinking and be transformed in our hearts and minds. We've been given a new life and made partakers of the divine nature, the Word of God tells us. But there is that process that needs to clean out, we might say, our thinking and our thought process. James 1 says that we should take care of all the overflow of wickedness, the baggage that we bring into from our old life into our new life. And that comes by reading the Word of God. So Paul is saying here, dedicate yourself on a regular basis. Present your body as a living sacrifice, that you're going to do things that are holy and acceptable to Him. It's only your reasonable service as a New Testament priest, if you will. Don't be conformed to this world, but read the Word of God and let it cleanse you. Many of you are familiar with that verse found in Psalm 119. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Obeying the word. Ecclesiastes said, okay, young man, you just walk in the attitude of your heart. You do whatever you want. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7. You do whatever you want, but know this, that for all these things, you will be judged by God. But the next, back a book or two, in Psalm 110, how can you cleanse your way? By taking heed according to God's word. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, He says, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. And I'm not sure how I can impress this upon the audience here this morning, more than I can say right here. But there are times in my own experience, my own life, that you can sag under the weight of disappointment or frustration, whatever it might be. But then simply going to the Word of God can lighten your heart, can broaden your perspective, can make bitter things sweet. That's what happened when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. It says in Exodus 15, they came to a place called Marah because the waters were bitter. And there was no water at first. They walked and they cried out for water. They went 3 days. They were in God's perfect path of obedience. They went 3 days and they were dry and they were thirsty and they cried out for water. And so God then led them, interestingly, even though they cried out to Him for water, led them to bitter water. But then the people cried out and says, we can't have this water. And so Moses cried to the Lord. That's what we ought to do in times of trial. Cry to the Lord. And it says that God showed him a tree. And he threw that tree and the waters were made sweet. And we may be going through even our Christian experience. And things are difficult. There's frustrations at work and there's tension maybe within our family or in our neighborhood or whatever it might be. God says, look to me and call out to me. And by applying the tree, Calvary, the cross, and all that went on there, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, can make those bitter experiences sweet, change our whole perspective. Jeremiah said, I did find thy words and I ate them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. We need to read the Word of God. It's like Jonathan who went through the area after his father Saul had given the command, don't eat anything, and he saw some honey. And he reached his hand down and he took some of that honey and he ate it, and it says his eyes brightened. His countenance lifted. And that's what it's like as we go through our daily experiences. We hear the bad news on television. We might have bad news in our personal lives and things look horrible. We look at the Word of God and our faces are brightened and our hope becomes further in its gaze. And we are lifted up in our spirits because of the Word of God. And so that's what we need to do. And this is what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with all open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. They wondered why Purdue's chickens were so yellow. And they asked the question, why are they so yellow compared to the old A&P cold, fleshly blue chickens that weren't so delicious looking? Right next to it was Purdue's yellow bread.